We're continuing our look at Psalm, at the book of Psalms and various Psalms in our lead up to Easter. This morning we're looking at, together at Psalm 91. It's on page 589 in the Pew Bibles if you'd like to have it open as we consider this together. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And as we consider this psalm now that you have written so many years ago by your Holy Spirit and you preserved it down through the ages, be at work among us by that same Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us so that we may know you better in our head and our hearts and our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, across various parts of the church are preachers and teachers that promise, as the title of one such teacher, Joel Osteen, one book that he wrote put it, they promise your best life now. They tell you that God wants you to be rich and successful and healthy. They promise that God will make your life one of victory, a life that goes from strength to strength, ever more into prosperity. And hence the doctrine that people call this is a kind of prosperity doctrine. That being a Christian, particularly being a Christian of strong faith, being a Christian who follows God's directions, will make you prosperous right here and right now. Many people, of course, know that this doctrine is not correct, that it can't be correct. I'm sure we could go and do some research and find a lot of statistics that show it can't be true in any measurable sense. After all, we know that most Christians in the world are actually people from sort of majority world countries and mostly women. Chances are they're not rich and prosperous at all. And those who are Christians know that we know that it doesn't match our experience. We have so much to be thankful for. We know God's goodness to us. We know that every good thing that we receive comes from God, and we should never be sort of feel entitled to those things. And yet at the same time, we face the same difficulties and hardships that everybody else around us seems to face. We don't get a free pass. We don't get a free pass from the long-term pressures of employment or even worse, unemployment. We don't get a free pass when it comes to family and relationships, which can break down and be very harmful and hurtful. We don't get a free pass when it comes to the short-term pains of injuries and sicknesses and needing to go to hospital. We don't get a free pass when it comes to the biggest problems in our world of injustices, of wrongdoing both out there and in our own hearts and death itself. I'm sure you know the pressures of this life. I'm sure you've had prayers, faithful prayers, trusting prayers, prayers for really good things go unanswered. Perhaps you know it for your own life. Perhaps you know it in the life of others. We all know that this life is not as good as it could be, as good as it should be, perhaps. Christians and non-Christians wish and hope and pray that this life would be different. And that in itself is proof that this prosperity doctrine can't ultimately be right. For even Christians continue to pray for safety in a very unsafe world. There are threats from all around us. And even if we don't feel the sort of very precise, very hard kind of press situation right now, we know that those things can happen. And yet many people are drawn in by this prosperity doctrine teaching because it offers what we all so desperately want, freedom from fear and safety in the chaos. And so prosperity teachers go around teaching, in fact, often some of the poorest people in the world, that if they would just give them some more money, just demonstrate their faith in God in that way, then they would become rich and they do a massive disservice to the community and to the credibility of Christianity. They set it up as a platform to make themselves rich. And this psalm that we read, Psalm 91, I don't know if you felt this as we were reading it, but this is the kind of text that a prosperity teacher could use, isn't it? I mean, look at the kinds of promises that this ancient Hebrew songwriter speaks of. I mean, you get it right there at the very start of the psalm, verse 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And then as the psalm goes on, it presents promise after promise of what's going to take place. He's going to receive refuge. God is going to be his shield and rampart, this sort of sure foundation for a life that is an impregnable castle. And then God is pictured as in verse 4, he's pictured as like the mother bird looking after its young, hiding them in its feathers, keeping them safe in its nest. And then it's around-the-clock protection in verses 6 and 7, isn't it? Pestilence that stalks at night, plague that destroys at midday. It's all the time that God is going to be there. And even in war, there might be thousands of people dying around you, but you're going to be safe, says the promise of this psalm. Verse 10 says, no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. Even wild animals are no match for the promises of this psalm. Verse 13 says, the lion and the cobra, the great lion and the serpent, you're going to trample them under your feet. But I actually think the most incredible part is in verse 11 and 12. Have a look at this. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift up your hands. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. See what that's saying? You won't even stub your toe. And when it comes to your enemies, you'll just be sitting back and watching their destruction. Have a look at verse 8. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. You don't have to lift a finger. God's got it all. You are going to go from strength to strength, victory to victory. And we can see, can't we, the way a prosperity teacher might use this text. So can we use this text the way that a prosperity teacher might say that we can? Can we name and claim these blessings from God? Can we demand them of God as though he is bound to give us these blessings? Well, I think you don't, it's no surprise to you that I don't think this is the right way to read this psalm at all. Firstly, note, however, that while it promises blessings, it's actually kind of presupposing hardship. It's saying that people will die all around you. It's saying that you will have enemies. It's saying that there will be terrors at night, just that you don't need to fear them. It's saying there will be arrows by day, just that they won't strike you. It presupposes hardship, and it just promises deliverance and safety in the midst of that. There's prosperity promise, but it's in the midst of the very real world in which we live. It's not an easy prosperity. But secondly, and more importantly, we actually need to ask, who are the promises being made to? Who is this psalm really about? Because this is a song that's found its way into this ancient hymn book of Israel, the book we call the Psalms. It's a song, it's a poem with this voice. And the voice of the psalm, it can't be a follower of Jesus because it's ancient Israel. This is before Jesus' time. So it can't be Christians who are meant to be singing this psalm, not in the first place anyway. It's actually not speaking about us. It's not speaking to us directly. And I don't even think that people at the time in ancient Israel would have thought that this was speaking about every single ancient Israelite. What we need to do is line this story up, this promise of this psalm up, with the story of ancient Israel, with the promises made within that context. And I think that when we do that, we see that the person that is most likely to be speaking is the king of Israel. These are the kinds of promises that God made to Israel's king. We see this most clearly in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God speaks to King David and says to King David, I'm going to raise up your son after you. I'm going to make your son, the son of David, to be my son. I'm going to treat him with blessings and prosperity and long life if he will live following my ways, learning from me, trusting in me. And see, that is what this psalm is about. It's about the voice of the king saying in verse 2, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And then all of these promises and blessings will flow from that. This is a song about what God will do for the king who honors him and who always calls on his name. This is what God will do for the son of David, the son of God, the king of Israel. And so which king would it be speaking to? Is it perhaps speaking to King David himself, or to Solomon, David's son, the one who built the temple, the one who made a dwelling place for God on earth, a place where humans and God could meet together? Is it speaking to the faithful kings later on, like Josiah perhaps? There's a whole range of people who, for whom it might be true. And I think it is true insofar as it goes that with a fair degree of kind of poetic license, there's a set of kind of promises and vows, there's things that they're aiming at in their lives. It can be true of the ancient kings of Israel. But of course, if we are Christians, then it's Jesus who we believe is the true Christ, the true chosen one, God's chosen king. The New Testament presents Jesus again and again as the true King of Israel, the true son of David, the true and better Solomon, the one who would lead the people of Israel to meet with God face to face. In fact, they would, of course, meet God in Jesus himself. And so what I'm saying is that as Christians, we should read this psalm, as we do all psalms, Christologically. We should read it in the light of Christ. And this psalm in particular should be read as a prophecy about the Lord Jesus. And the reason I can be really confident of that is because we heard from the Gospel of Luke a story of Jesus as he begins his ministry facing various trials and temptations from the devil. And we see in those stories that the devil knows who Jesus truly is. And time and time again, the devil comes to Jesus. He comes to him three times with different things that he knows about Jesus, and then tries Jesus to get Jesus to do something. But we'll focus in on the last one, verses 9 to 11 in Luke chapter 4. It says this: the devil led him, Jesus, to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from him. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. In trying to tempt Jesus, the devil says, that prophecy is about you, isn't it? That prophecy is true of you. He's talking here, he picks up that thing about stubbing your toe. You're not even going to stub your toe, you can throw yourself off here. God's not going to leave you to fall to your death. The angels are going to come down and catch you. So do it, throw yourself off. Show that you are this Son of God. Show that you are the Christ, the one that this psalm speaks of. As I said, all through the temptation, the devil says true things about Jesus and then tries to get him to do something. This is no exception. The devil is not wrong about this psalm. Otherwise, Jesus would have said, well, you're wrong. That psalm wasn't about me. Or you're wrong, the psalm should be interpreted this way. But that's not how Jesus responds. And so what I'm getting at is that this psalm is not about our prosperity. You can't use this psalm to say these are the promises that God is making to you right here and right now, because this isn't even about the prosperity of ancient Israel, nor even about the prosperity of one of their ancient kings. This is about the prosperity, the safety of King Jesus. In this chaotic world. He is God's chosen and special king, and so God will look after him. God will protect him. God will let nothing happen to him. He is the true Son of God, who is actually God the Son, come down to be with us. When Jesus comes to answer the devil, he doesn't say that's not true or it needs to be interpreted in this way. He doesn't say, you know, don't be silly, I'm not going to jump off a cliff just because you told me to do it. Verse 12, Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. In Jesus' answer, he's saying that that's not the only thing that the Old Testament says about me. That's not the only prophecy that I need to fulfill. Jesus did not come to do one simple thing, but a very complex thing. And we're going to come back to thinking about what Jesus means by what Jesus has come to do in a moment. But the point is, if you read Psalm 91 as the only part of the Old Testament that spoke about Jesus, then you would know, if you know anything about Jesus, that it actually isn't right at all. This promise of safety and protection does not match up to Jesus' life, does it? Because where does the faithful obedience of King Jesus lead? Where does the protection of God take him? He refused to put his God to the test. He always made God his dwelling. He always trusted the Lord. He always did as God directed him. And when he finally was recognized as the Messiah by just a handful of the people, most of them rejected him, didn't they? The leadership condemned him, brought him in on trumped up charges, had a kangaroo court at which they condemned him, slapped him, spat in his face. They handed him over to the Romans. And even though the Roman governor knew there was no real charge against Jesus, he wants to please the crowd, and so he condemns Jesus as well. He hands Jesus over to the Roman soldiers who beat him and mock him. He gets led outside the city of Jerusalem, that royal city, the place that should have been his throne. He's abandoned by his friends. He was betrayed by one of them already. And he is strung up on a cross and dies. The faithful obedience of King Jesus does not take him from strength to strength. He doesn't trample his enemies under his feet. He doesn't seem to be in the nest of God with the feathers over him. In fact, it's not thousands falling at his side and he's fought by himself and he's okay. No, he's the one who's dying. He doesn't go from strength to strength, but from weakness to weakness until his life is no more. Why would that be God's plan? How can that be God's plan? How does it fit with this psalm? In what way is this psalm true of Jesus? I want to suggest that it's not the end of God's story with Jesus, because this psalm does become true of Jesus when God raises him to life again. In that state, he becomes the immortal human, the unbreakable, the unkillable, completely human and yet perfected human who is the king over God's kingdom. It's when Jesus is risen from the dead that the Lord says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the psalm of the risen King Jesus. And so I want to suggest that it's as though Jesus comes like a peppercorn. A peppercorn, you know, it's a tiny pea-sized little thing. And it sits on the ground and it kind of rots away. And then it shoots up and then it becomes this immense tree. And you know, the tree just out the window here was planted in the mid-90s. And if you look at a peppercorn and you look at that tree, you think they've got nothing to do with each other. And yet, they're the same thing. That started as one of these tiny little things. That's what Jesus is in the resurrection. He's the same, and yet he's a whole other order of being. He shares the same DNA that he had when he was a man walking around on earth, and yet he has become something so incredible, so different. This psalm doesn't speak of the peppercorn, but the pepper tree. And so this psalm does end up being true of Jesus. But then you need to ask the question, why the detour? Why the delay? Why the suffering and then the glory? What possible reason could there be to delay the coronation of the king? To wait for that time when God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. Why is there that delay in that time? What possible reason could there be? After all, it was true when the devil said it, wasn't it, that God would have saved him lest he even stubbed his toe? Why would Jesus give up his rights to prosperity, give up his rights to victory and comfort, give up his right to authority as the King of all creation? It's not because this psalm isn't true or wasn't true at that point, but it's because Jesus wanted this psalm to be true for us as well. See, this is not what our lives are like, but this is what God wants to bring us into. This is what God wants for us. It's not at all what we deserve, but God has decreed that he will give such blessings to those who trust him, those who believe in the name. And so Jesus gave up his comfort and joy and power and safety for the pain and the sorrow and the shame and the weakness and the dangers of this world and of even death itself. So that risen from the dead, we might share in all of those things with him. Jesus wants it to be true for us. But let me say, it will never be true for us in this age. This is the age of trouble and sorrow and death. This is the peppercorn existence. We're waiting for the day when Jesus will return to bring in the era of the pepper tree. We will suffer, we will struggle, we will find pressure and anxiety and sickness and death. But there is glory coming, an immeasurable glory. Jesus wants this psalm to be profoundly true for us, eternally true for us. And he is the first of that new age, that transformed age. And whether we die first or he returns first, we will by no means ever miss out on that glory that is to come if we will trust in him. It's not right here and right now. No, it's there and then when Jesus comes and transforms this entire creation. And Jesus therefore becomes our pattern. That is, he becomes the pattern that we're to follow in our lives. Trusting in him, we actually find a freedom and a liberation in this age of pressure and difficulty and suffering. We can continue on, we can persevere because we know the end of the story. We know we have ultimate safety. This does not for a moment diminish the hardship of this world or the sufferings that we might face. You know, God hates that this world is the way it is. God is so angry that our world is the way it is. That's why he sent Jesus to deal with all of those issues once and for all, to deal with suffering and sickness and sin and death once for all. He gave up his son. Jesus gave up his life to make this world the way it was always supposed to be, and he will bring that change to effect when Jesus returns. And so real Christians actually don't promise prosperity in this age. Because no one can. Instead, what we do is we hold on to the hope that after this age, this world is finally put to rights, there is an immeasurable weight of glory waiting for us. Jesus Christ died for us, and he was raised from the dead, and he is the King of all creation. And that's why in the New Testament, as Paul talks about how Christians suffer like sheep led to be slaughtered in the persecutions that they faced in that first century, he would write this in verse 38 and 39 of Romans chapter 8. He'd say, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know the end of the story. And that means we can live out the rest of the plot with all its twists and turns, confident that actually, you know, the thing about fairy tales, people say they're not true. Because there's no such thing as happy endings. But if we know the story of Scripture, we know there is such a thing as a happy ending. A profoundly joyous, glorified existence that is coming in Christ Jesus. With all the twists and turns of this life, we know where it ends. It ends with glory in Christ Jesus. And then, in the meantime, we can realize that we follow the pattern of Jesus. As we find safety in that eternal promise of God, we can realize that Jesus suffered for us so that we will never lose out. And that means that we can suffer for others knowing that we will never lose out. We can follow Jesus' example empowered by what he's done for us. We say these words actually quite often in our services. It's from Philippians chapter 2. We talk about how Jesus was in very nature God, and he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. You know the passage I'm talking about. Where that comes up in Philippians chapter 2, the heading verse before Paul launches into this, he says, your attitude to the Philippian church, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Jesus is the pattern we're meant to be following. We're meant to share his attitude. And so he says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, I don't know if you noticed, but as we looked at that psalm, I began by critiquing the idea that this is a psalm about us. And yet, as we saw, it's about the Lord Jesus. And yet, when it's about the Lord Jesus, it becomes about us when we trust in him. It's not the promises for here and now. It's the promises we share in the risen Lord Jesus that we will have when he comes and raises us. But in the meantime, we can cope with the twists and turns because we know the ending has already been written. And we can live like the Lord Jesus, sacrificially, lovingly, obediently, knowing that we will never miss out on anything in this world. We have safety. We can sing this song of those who are safe. And so verse 14 becomes a promise that we can hold in sickness and suffering and even death itself. Verse 14 of Psalm 91. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. That is the name that God has now shared with the Lord Jesus. Risen from the dead, he was given the name above every name. trusting in the Lord Jesus, loving our Lord, we can sing the song of the safe. We can take refuge in the Most High and rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, this week of all weeks we know the great dangers of living in this world. We know the randomness of attacks and hatred. And any week, Lord, we know the pressures of this life. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to live the life we couldn't, to die the death that we deserve, and so to make a way through his resurrection for us to come at last into that eternal life, that blessed fellowship with all who know and love you, when he returns to transform this world to be the way it always should have been, to bring the eternal blessings that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.